Okay, we have now a handout, yellow handout, on total depravity. We're simply going to be exposed to it this evening. We're not necessarily drawing hard lines, but Joe is someone I meet with on a weekly basis, so I'm going to have Joe come and present. And when I thought of total depravity, I could only think of one person, Joe Harrigan. So Joe's going to share.
All right, total depravity. So we talked about sin. Where does it come from? You know, it comes from us. And the fact is, we move into this term of total depravity. This is a term that leads to a very divisive debate of free will, not free will, prevenient grace, common grace, saving grace. So we end up inside of Calvinism and Arminianism with terms like total depravity. So it's very interesting. When I did the research on this, it is very interesting to try to sum this up. And I will read one of the summaries. In summary, Calvinism centers on the supreme sovereignty of God, predestination, the total depravity of man, unconditional election, limited atonement, irresistible grace, and the perseverance of the saints. Arminianism emphasizes conditional election based on God's foreknowledge, man's free will through prevenient grace to cooperate with God in salvation, Christ's universal atonement, resistible grace, and salvation that potentially can be lost. Now, this all started way back in the 1500s with John Calvin. We would look at the Bellic Confession. Jake Arminius came along, and after his death, his followers formed the Remonstrance and debated this question of the Bellic Confession at the Canons of Dort. But we're going to start with this idea of TULIP. Has everybody heard the acronym TULIP? So you have this acronym TULIP is just a simple learning device that they have used. When I did the research, it looked like from about 1905 it was starting to come into play as a common term. It came out of the Canons of Dort, which was when the Remonstrants, the Arminians, debated this with the Calvinistic churches. Now, they weren't called Calvinistic churches. It's just the faith they had. It was also intertwined with the government. So when they're debating this, this was a big deal. You know, it's similar to what Luther did with the Catholics. It wasn't just simply, we're going to have a little debate and then move on our way. This was precedence being set in a governmental form. So they published a Remonstrance in 1610, and then it went into the canon at I can't say the word right, Dordrecht, which is the city where they debated these things. TULIP is not original. The acronym is not original to these. But we're going to go through it because it's the way we see it now. Total depravity. So the T is total depravity. The U is unconditional election. And that salvation does not rest on us. It rests solely on the gracious, sovereign decision of God. God does not foresee an action or condition on our part that induces him to save us. Limited atonement. Was Christ's atonement able to save if man had free will and no one came, or was it guaranteed to bring results? That's what limited atonement is. If it's limited, it's limited to those who will come. Irresistible grace is the special grace given to the elect, and it is efficacious in the fact that you can't resist it. And then perseverance of the saints is once you're saved, you're saved. And we see these passages. We all know these passages. The Remonstrants, Article 3 and 4 were what was debated. And the reason they connected these two together was because of the fact that if we have total depravity, if we are totally depraved, what does it mean? Total depravity is defined both by Calvinists and Arminians alike. Total depravity by Lorien Bottner: man, by his fall into the state of sin, has wholly lost the ability of the will to any spiritual good accompanying salvation, so that as natural man, being altogether averse from good and dead in sin, is not able by his own strength to convert himself or to prepare himself thereunto. Now, that comes out of the Westminster Confession of Faith under free will. The doctrine of total depravity declares that men are completely dead in sin. And it does not mean we are all completely depraved. We still have the ability to do well, to do good, but not onto salvation. The funny part is Arminians and Calvinists both agree on total depravity. They are completely in agreement on this, on the state of total depravity. R.C. Sproul, another Calvinist, would state total depravity as radical corruption. It is the fact that no part of us has been untouched by sin. Nothing we do is untouched. So our will, our emotions, everything has fallen. So therefore, there is nothing left for us to work with. He calls it radical corruption, core corruption. J.I. Packard talks about this idea of free will versus free agency. Can we choose? We obviously have the ability to choose, right? But can we choose Christ in a fallen state? So the question is, when we talk about free will, what is coming out of this? Do we have the ability to choose Christ without Christ first working in us? If we do have the ability to choose freely, how does that work? The Arminians will say it's prevenient grace. In other words, God has given us enough grace to allow us to choose freely. The Calvinists will call this common grace, but they don't believe it can save us. They don't believe common grace is enough to bring us, and that we need special grace in order to come through. So the question remains, what comes first? Is it God's grace that comes first in faith? And that's right there, you know. Or is it the prevenient grace that has been blanketed across all of humanity and then allows us to see Christ on our own free will? The idea of all this is, did God determine before time began who will be saved? This is where the argument really gets interesting. Did he determine before time began those who will be saved? Or did he foresee, looking down the hall, passages of time, those who would be saved? Either way, God still foreknew who will be saved. We all agree that God is omniscient. He knows who's going to be saved and who's not. We can't say God doesn't know who will be saved, because then we're open theists. We know that Arminians and Calvinists both agree that there's total depravity, that man needs something to spark him in order to be saved. And again, total depravity doesn't mean we're totally depraved. It just means that we are unable to come to God without some form of guidance, and we call that grace. Every Christian belief believes that. The big difference between Christianity and every other religion is grace, period. Even the Catholics believe there's some sort of grace that has to move us forward. So we look at this idea of this. When I looked at all this and I started reading like Jacob Arminius' stuff, which I thought was quite fascinating, and I've looked at this before, the passages that he debated are all in Romans. And it all goes to Romans 9. How do we see Romans 9? Jacob Arminius actually agreed with a lot of the ways I see Romans, which is as Romans is a big book on the blending of two Gentile and Jewish believers coming together. How do we now worship? How are we supposed to do this? What does this look like? Romans 9 is explaining that God could sovereignly choose the Jewish nation to move this forward and blend these two people. So Jacob Arminius is saying, no, this isn't just about predestination, where the Calvinists are going to use this to really push predestination. I found it fascinating that when I read Jacob Arminius, I actually agree with his assessment of Romans. And truthfully, you're talking to a guy who was convinced that Christ loved him by a sermon on limited atonement. It was the only thing that made sense to me at the time, because there's no way I'm coming by myself. God had to do something to draw me. And once I saw him, I couldn't refuse. And so I was convinced. So I'm reading Arminius, and I'm thinking, hey, this is pretty good stuff. He's actually on board. So the question becomes, what is it? Well, when you start looking at prevenient grace, and then you start looking at common grace, saving grace, and all this other stuff, you start to realize these people are burning the candle from both ends. And we're arguing about nothing here. And this is my opinion. We're arguing about nothing. The long story short is, when you get into total depravity, do we have free will or don't we? And that's a question you got to answer for yourself that you never want to bring up in a public forum. It's a bad idea. But the idea is, does it matter? Does it matter if it's prevenient grace or if it's special grace? Are you going to care when you get there? Because I don't think you will as much as you think. And as Pat said earlier, half the time what we're trying to do is we are trying to somehow defend the character of God. And I think that's when you look at the Arminian and Calvinistic debates on total depravity. You start to see these people want to defend the character of God, more on the Arminian side. Calvinists, especially high Calvinists, just don't care. God is God, and that's just it. So they end up becoming very man-centered in this idea of how God will save. And they start thinking about themselves in this action. It's very interesting debate, but again, is it worthwhile? I don't believe it is, and this is coming from a guy who believes the Calvinist 5 points. Without total depravity, meaning core radical corruption, the fact that we cannot on our own do anything, all the rest of the points of Calvinism fall. If, for instance, we have this idea of free will where we can choose between one another, between God or not, and we understand completely, those points fall and they turn back to an Arminian 5 points. And that becomes, in my opinion, a little bit more man-centered. To me, that's the entire debate. But total depravity, does God create sin? No. Do we sin? Yes. Why? Because after the fall, we no longer have the ability in our will, in our emotions, in our understanding to please God. We can't do it. And one of the interesting things is if you read Jonathan Edwards, which I don't really recommend because they wrote totally differently. It's kind of a hard read. But in the end, he comes up with this idea that we are bound by our circumstance, our desire, and the consequence of our choices. So is our will naturally free? No, it's bound. And God unbinds it in Christ. Whether it's through prevenient grace or special grace, who cares? He unbinds our will. And for the rest of this life, we are dealing with now the ability to maybe see a little bit differently than we once did. Those who are dead in sin, they're dead. They can't. And the idea that they could somehow, by something we say or something we do, because that's where this goes, if you are really a strict, heavy Arminian, you have a responsibility to make sure people get saved. And if you're not doing your job, they're not going to be saved. Well, that puts a little too much weight on Joe Hargis, because I am totally depraved. So that's where this whole total depravity comes in. But remember one thing, it doesn't mean we're always doing the worst we could. I've said something in 201 and people freak out when I say it, but it's true. If I thought for a second all this was fake, this was a falsehood, this was ridiculous, I promise you I would be trying to take over everything. There would be nothing left for me to do but to take whatever you have and bring it to myself. That's how I ended up becoming saved, because it isn't me who do it, it's God who drew me. So I do have a presupposition on that point. Total depravity doesn't mean we do all the bad things. It means we cannot see the good until God changes us.
Mm-hmm. So. Good. Thank you, Joseph. When you talk about Jacob Arminius in the 1600s, 1610, in the Netherlands, Jacob Arminius was part of the Calvinistic group. Calvinism was the state religion, which Jacob Arminius, I've always said I admired the guy because he questioned what was going on. I think it was crazy. When you put state and church together, it becomes problematic for the state. The state cannot, or the church cannot wield that kind of life-death power. Church shouldn't. Jacob Arminius raised the question. Then you have this remonstrance where they raise protests, and they raise 5 articles of protest. The Canon of Dort is a response to the 5 points. We then make it an acronym of TULIP. when you talk about total depravity, a issue is our depravity pervasive? How pervasive is it? I liked the word that was used in this. They did not use radical. The Arminian uses a different word as a descriptive. Oh, serious depravity at the bottom of page 2. Serious depravity. The Calvinists rebrand total depravity as radical depravity. And we ask, and I liken it to this idea, and I do agree with Joe. Sometimes we have these arguments that are really of no consequence. But you have your depravity, and then you have your will. Does your depravity affect your will? These aren't trick questions, yeah. Your depravity affects your will. The question is then, and this is what Jacob Arminius and John Calvin and all the rest of the reformers asked, can your will now override depravity? Can it override this? Both Jacob Arminius and John Calvin said that apart from an initial work, of grace, no one can get saved. So both groups had argued that until God acts on this, you cannot be saved. A Arminian, and I'm not trying to say that in any kind of derisive way, the Arminian said that that grace is a broad grace, and they call it prevenient grace. Prevenient grace disables depravity. Prevenient grace, though, is impotent in that it's not causing a response. It simply is saying that now, with depravity being disabled, the will can choose the gospel. A Calvinist says it is efficacious or irresistible. That's the I in TULIP, efficacious or irresistible. Here, this is impotent. It only disables depravity so the will can now override it and choose Christ. In Calvinism, they argue that this infusion of grace is, leaving aside election being specific, they say this is powerful and is a causation. So in the Calvinist position, depravity is disabled so that the will now choose Christ. Over there, it's simply disabling with no action on the will. In Calvinism, it disables, but it acts on the will in such a way that the person chooses Christ. Tied to this discussion, too, is does regeneration or new birth precede saving faith? In Arminianism, does regeneration precede faith? No. In Arminianism, faith causes regeneration. So because it's this disabling of depravity and it's not an active empowerment of the will, I believe and then I am saved. I am regenerated. In Calvinism, and it might be debated among Calvinists, but I don't think so. In Calvinism, regeneration precedes faith. So the action of efficacious or irresistible grace acts on depravity in such a way that the person can now respond in faith, but that action is regeneration. But in Calvinism, when we think, well, are there people regenerated but not saved? And the answer is no. It's all simultaneous. And I know we get into hair splitting, but that's this depravity thing is how pervasive is it? For a Calvinist, it is radical. You can't act unless God acts first. In Arminianism, it is serious. It's been overridden, but the individual's not acted on so that they choose Christ. In Calvinism, it's overridden, and it's acted on in such a way that they will now choose Christ. This is rendered certain. This is rendered possible. Whether you believe one or the other, that's like your business. But that's how this thing starts playing out. Now, when you say to somebody, You're an Arminian. What is the implied accusation? What do you believe? True. But they often associate Arminianism and the loss of salvation. Like if you're an Arminian, you can lose your salvation. But that's not true of all Arminians. I was trained in seminary. I was taught four-point Calvinism, but we were inside of a dispensational framework, which is somewhat of an oxymoron. But that's what I was, because normally Calvinism is associated with Reformed theology, but the two are not the same. You can be a Calvinist and not Reformed, but you can't be Reformed without being a Calvinist. I'm sure that was all clear. Okay. Any thoughts or questions? David? Yeah. They are at the same time. It's simply asking which came first, the chicken or the egg. For an Arminian, it's faith. For a Calvinist, it's regeneration. It also ties into this. This ties into the election. Yeah, with a Calvinist, and Joe brought this out, he made a point of it. With a Calvinist, it's whether or not the blood of Christ is wasted on people that will not be redeemed. So they make his death very specific. He died to save only the elect. Where the Arminian says he died for the whole world, but it's only applicable to those who believe. Which I think the death of Christ is sufficient, and this is a safe way of saying it. It's sufficient to save everyone. It's only efficient in those who believe. But a Calvinist is going to say that the only ones who will believe are those who have been elected before the foundation of the world. But the point, normally when someone says they're a four-point, the iffy one is the limited atonement thing. So, yeah, Michael? Right. There is a logical order with TULIP. You start with total depravity, and that is then the thread that permeates this logically all these other following things. I say this about anything, by the way. I try to say this about anything. I could tell you what I am label-wise. So if I was a can of peas, I'd have on the outside a label that showed peas. Okay. So I say this all the time. Labels are helpful for identifying and carrying on conversation. But labels shouldn't be like, I'm a pea, you're a carrot, so we can't get together. I mean, it all works in a stew. And I like labels. I was a label guy. You know, here's what I am, you know, bam, 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 bam. I left that, but I realized that sometimes you're being underserved if you don't look at systematic theology. If you just look at biblical theology, because at some point you do have a system, you do. It might be a brush pile. It might be poorly managed, but you have a system. And we often say everyone's a theologian. It's just whether you're a good one or a bad one. No matter what discussion you have, whether you are tulip or you're a daisy, loves me not. Okay, whatever one you are, you have to prove that from Scripture. And it's not proof texting that's going to win the day. You've got to prove it from Scripture. Everyone who has a side argues from Scripture, but it's not just arguing a verse, it's arguing the whole of it. So when you talk about how sinful or how pervasive is sin, you should say it is totally pervasive. You know, total depravity, you might not like it because it says, well, I'm not a Calvinist, but you're totally depraved. Well, no, you are totally depraved. Unless God acts, you will not be saved. How you want to piece that together somewhat is your own business, but you do have to piece it together because you're not going to be saved by anything you do. It's by what he's done. And you appropriate that. I love the discussion, the theological discussion, but at the end of the day, you do have to come to the text. You always have to come to the text. And it's not proof texting a text. Is that what this text is saying? So when you come to Ephesians 2:1, it says, for you were dead in your trespasses and sins. You have to define what dead means in Ephesians. Not just, you know, like if I say, what's dead? Dead, you know, I'd say, well, dead, dead, you know. What does it mean to be dead? You're dead. dead people don't respond. But does that what dead means in Ephesians 2:1 based on the letter of Ephesians? So it is a package type thing. And Mike is right. Once you like pull that thread, it's like and the sweater just starts to unravel. And that's true with most of these systems. So I like the discussion. And you know, there's a side of me that says, well, here's what I am label-wise. You know, here's all my labels. But I'm just not sure. I can only tell you, as I've said, my sails are set in a particular direction. And it's not this way. I've said that multiple times over the last five Sundays. My sails are set. There is a place that I'm heading toward. That's my presupposition. That's my bias. But you still have to prove it by Scripture. I note here the pervasiveness of sin and the penalty against sin. There is a penalty for sin. And I've simply listed passages that I believe accentuate that idea, teach that idea. The last thing, and we're done because it's a short point, we are totally depraved. So how do we get from where we are to where we want to be? And the only way is Jesus. You know, you're not going to get there otherwise. And anyone that says otherwise is lying. What can wash away my sin? What can make me whole again? I'm going to look at one verse and we're done. Revelation chapter 1. We're preaching this Sunday, man. I can't wait. In the middle of this paragraph, chapter 1, verses 4 through 8, you have three titles given to Jesus in verse 5. The titles are, and this is awesome when you think of the historical context in which John wrote, the firstborn, the faithful witness, and they're progressive and accumulative. They're building up. Faithful witness, verse 5, firstborn of the dead, and the ruler of kings on earth. The ruler of kings on earth. And then he says, to him who loves us, he loves you. It's progressive. He loves you, and he freed you from your sins. How? By his own blood. He loved you to the point of offering himself up as a substitutionary sacrifice in order that you and I would be freed from our sin. And he made you then to be a kingdom. He made you to be priests before God. It's like, this is what we have because of him. What can take away my sin? Nothing but the blood of Jesus. And yeah, to him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. Man, I believe that I am, like Joe, there was a point in my life when I realized I could not save myself. And I was raised a good Catholic boy, and I realized if I ever stood before God, I remember the conversation internally within my head, if I stood before God and my good was weighed against my bad, which I was told from a child on up, I knew that my good will never outweigh my bad. Never. And I was a good kid. I'll tell you that again. I was a good kid. Proud of my goodness. But I knew I would never measure up. And I heard the gospel and I accepted it. Like Joe, I knew you didn't have to convince me I was totally depraved. And it's astounding to me when people say that they are inherently good. I'm like, man, they drank the Kool-Aid. Let's pray. We're dismissed. Father, thank you for the gospel. Thank you for Jesus. When we look at our sin, there's a side of us that says, thank you. That we fully recognize our total depravity. Thank you that we understand we cannot be saved apart from you acting on us. And Father, we thank you for that. Thank you for working on us in such a way that we did indeed see the light. We saw Christ. And we pray that for everyone within our own family, within our own circle who do not know you, that Father, the Spirit of God would act on them in such a way that they would believe the gospel. Thank you, Father, for Jesus. We thank you in his name. Amen.